Amen. Thank you so much for that beautiful music. Jesus paid it all. Happy Sabbath. It is good to see all of your smiling faces, and praise God that we can be here together and open up His Word. And we have been looking at the book of 1 Peter, or rather the letter of 1 Peter, and we're going to be ending our time in 1 Peter today. We're in chapter 5, and Pastor Sam and I have decided after praying about it that after next week we have a guest speaker, but the following week, October 10, we're going to start a sermon series, a 4 or 5 part sermon series called Stewardship in the Last Days. And we're going to be looking at 4 areas of stewardship, areas that God has asked us to manage, and more specifically, the question that we are wanting to address is, in these last days, with Jesus coming soon, how do we manage them wisely? And we're going to be looking at 4 different areas, time, treasure, talent, and also technology. 4 T's that I believe that each of us are involved with on a weekly basis. And so I encourage you to come as we spend some time in October and November looking at stewardship in the last days. And today, we'll be taking a look at the last section of 1 Peter and a called to serve. So why don't we bow our heads and ask God to be with us. Father, You have called us here to worship You, to spend time opening up the Word, to listen to songs that are being sung. And Lord, we don't want to go through the motions. Father, we don't want to come on a weekly basis each Sabbath, but then go home the same person. Father, we desire You to come and fill our hearts. And I pray that You would pour out Your Holy Spirit, that You would guide us as we open up the Bible. And Lord, we cannot do it on our own, so please, may Your Holy Spirit speak to hearts today. And we pray these things in Your name. Amen. Amen. So please turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to jump straight into 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. And if you don't have your own Bible with you, there should be one in the pew in front of you. 1 Peter is toward the end of the Bible, before the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to be studying verses 1 through 14 today. And what I would like to do here at the beginning, at the outset of our time together, is look at specifically the last 3 verses, 12, 13, and 14, because I believe they set a context for the rest of Peter. And when we get to verses 10 and 11, I think it's a good place to end. So we're going to look at 12, 13, and 14 first. So please notice verse 12. Peter says, "By who? Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." This Silvanus individual is Silas. You remember Paul and Silas. He was there with him in jail, and he was there singing with him. And I have always thought, and I don't plan on this, honey, but if I was in jail, all right, I would love to have a brother there to sing with me. Amen? And trust me, I'm not going to plan on that at all, all right? But just think of that concept. If you're there in a lonely place and you have someone to sing and pray with you, praise God, right? And here is Silas. Here is this brother that is encouraging those around him. And specifically, Silas helped Peter write this book. So he says, "My faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." In other words, this is the real deal. This gospel that I'm sharing with you in this letter is the real deal. And praise God that this book is the real deal. Amen? We look in the world around us, and there's a whole lot of things that proclaim to be the real deal, but they're not. When you look under the engine, it's a different type of car. And on the outside, maybe looks the same. But praise God that this book is the real deal. And then he says in verse 13, "She who is in Babylon," and that's not talking about a female or a woman, but talking about the church, all right? He's referencing she to the church. "The church who is in Babylon," and Babylon is speaking about Rome, just as Babylon persecuted God's people. Now Rome was persecuting God's people, and so they use those words interchangeably. She who's in Babylon, in Rome, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. And this is the same Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this was not Peter's literal son, but figuratively, spiritually, my brother in Christ, my son in the Lord. And then he says, verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And there's some things in Scripture that you have to take the culture in context. Amen? So we don't want to see people, we'll just leave it at that. All right, there's some things that are have to take the culture into context. Let's jump back now to verse 1. Verse 1, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. And Peter set a context for us in verses 12, 13, and 14, but let's start in verse 1. And here's what Peter says, follow along. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. I appreciate that Peter says, I who am a fellow elder. Peter does not place himself on a pedestal. He does not say that I'm better than all of you that I'm writing to. And Peter could have. Peter had witnessed a whole lot more than they had. He had gone through a whole lot more than they had. But he doesn't establish his position as an apostle above everyone else, but says, listen, we're all on the same page. Amen? And my friends, every single person here is on the same page. Just because we have here pastors or elders at this church, it's merely describing a position, a duty. But all of us are on the same page, on the same ground. Amen? So he says, I'm a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter himself had seen Jesus on the cross. He had seen him come into the trial hall. He had seen him being beaten. He was a witness of the suffering of Christ. And then he says, also, I'm a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Notice what Peter's doing here. Peter is saying, I am presently partaking of the glory that will be revealed. The Greek word there is in present tense. I'm right now experiencing, partaking of the glory that will be revealed. In other words, even though the second coming is in the future, I have heaven in my heart. Amen? And we don't know when this is going to take place, but praise God that the same kindness and love and the gospel that's presented here so gloriously, we can have an experience in each one of our lives. And I want to point out as well that Peter here, yes, he's addressing the elders, and essentially through the prior part of Peter, he addresses the church members, and now he speaks to the leaders. And before you check out and say, well, I'm not a leader, I don't have a position here at church, really, brothers and sisters, all of us are leaders. Each person here is a leader. Perhaps not necessarily a church position, but we're a leader at home. We're a leader in our workplace. And in a sense, all of us are a leader of drawing people to Jesus. We're supposed to shepherd the flock. And that is exactly what he says in verse 2. Peter says, brothers and sisters, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but how, brothers and sisters? Eagerly. And then verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Shepherd the flock, Peter says. That word literally means to feed the flock. As a shepherd would take care of his sheep, Peter, remembering what Jesus said to him, in John chapter 21, if you want to look at it later for yourself, Jesus spoke those same words, Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And so then Peter in turn gives that same command to those in which he's speaking to. You know, a good shepherd does not lead his sheep to poor water. A good shepherd takes his sheep to the best grass that he can find. A good shepherd is willing to sit through the storms with his sheep and lead them to shelter. And a good shepherd would sacrifice his comfort and even lay down his life for his sheep. Acts of the Apostles says that those who are a co-worker with Christ will have a deep sense of the sacredness of their work. Each one of us here is a co-worker with Christ, and she says that we need to have a deep sense of the sacredness of her work. And then she says, he does not study his own ease or convenience. He is forgetful of self. In search for the lost sheep, he does not realize that he himself is cold, weary, and hungry. She says that he has one object in view, the saving of the lost. My friends, as shepherd of the sheep, as we take care of the flock around us, each one of us have shepherds, or have sheep rather, in our neighborhoods. We have sheep in the marketplace. We have sheep when we go to work. God says, hey, take care of each one of them. And I know that there are church members that work hard here at church, and those that are Sabbath school teachers and ministry leaders, thank you for your commitment to lead your sheep to Jesus. And I believe that in a sense as well, at home, each one of us are leaders. Woman, God has tasked each of you with a divine responsibility to model the grace and love of Jesus in your home, to shield your children from wickedness. Your children, just like sheep, may not see the wolf around the corner. They may not discern the evil in those friends around them. But you have a responsibility to guard and shelter them from harm. And men, as leaders in your home and in your marriage, we are to be forgetful of self. Not to study our own convenience, but to have our family's best interest in mind. We need to be the spiritual leaders that God has called us. We were speaking about this a couple weeks ago. We should not leave, I believe, my friends, our homes before leading our family members to the feet of Jesus. And those that do not have husbands who are the spiritual leaders, those who are the only Christian in the home, God has asked you to do that task, to lead your children and family to Jesus. You know, this past week, I came across an author, and his name is J.R. Miller, and he wrote in the late 1800s, and he was a Christian poetic author. And there specifically were two paragraphs that I read in what he wrote that were addressed to husbands. And I'm a husband now, as many of you know. I've been married for just over a year, and here in about 6 months, going to have another responsibility in our life. My wife is pregnant, as many of you know, and so I'm thinking about these concepts of being a husband and being a dad and leading our family to Jesus. And so as I read these paragraphs, I was challenged, and I would like to share them with you. And while they're addressed to husbands, I believe that all of us here, females included, can take something from what this author says. So the author writes, every husband should understand that when a woman, the woman of his own free and deliberate choice, places her hand in his and thus becomes his wife, she has taken her life with all of its hopes and fears and all of its possibilities of joy or sorrow, all of its capacity for development, all of its tender and sacred interest, and placed it in his hand. And that he is under the most solemn obligations to do all in his power to make that life happy, beautiful, noble, and blessed. And then notice what Miller says. To do this, he must be ready to make any personal sacrifice. Nothing else than this can be implied in loving as Christ loved his church when he gave himself for it. If you really want to know how to love your family, look at how Christ loved the church. And then the author says this, and this is really what gripped me. There is no earthly line long enough to fathom the depths of Christ's love for his church, and no mortal can love in the same degree. Yet, insofar as that love can be repeated on earth, every husband is required to repeat it. The husband is to give himself, to deny himself, to utterly forget himself in simple and wholehearted devotion to his wife. He thinks no longer of his own comfort, but of his wife's. He takes the storm himself and shelters her from its blast. He toils to support her. He denies himself that he may bring new pleasures and comforts to her. He counts no sacrifice too great to be made which will bring benefit to her. Wow. My friends, are you challenged by those words? And both wives and husband, we need to put self aside and put our family, our spouses, those that are single, to put our friends before ourselves. And too many times, it's so easy when we're around other people to throw our spouse under the bus, right? Man, they did this week. And God says, hey, lift up and encourage your family to shepherd the flock. And we may be wondering, well, how do we do that? So we're supposed to shepherd our flock. We're supposed to be good leaders. Peter offers us three suggestions. So notice in verse 2, he gives us three ways in which we are to do that. He says, not by compulsion, but how? Willingly. Not as if it was a burden. How many of you have tried to, or perhaps you're given a task at work and you do not want to do it, right? And is the task easier or harder when you don't want to do it? Right, that's a lot harder, right? But when you have, you know what? I'm going to view this situation as a way for Jesus to bring me closer to him. And to view every duty as not just a task to be done, but to do so willingly, to do it with a willing spirit. And then next, Peter says, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not just willingly, but also eagerly, with an excitement, yes, and not for dishonest gain. Essentially, he was talking to church leaders who may assume their position as an elder or a pastor, and in their mind, they say, you know, I could make a little more money. Hey, don't think about monetary award. God is asking us to work for him for the sake of working for him. And then lastly, in verse 3, he says, not as being lords over those, but being an example for the flock. Don't use your position as husband, as leader of the home, or don't use your position at work, as leader in your workplace, and lord it over everyone else. But like Peter said, hey, we're all on the same page. The story goes of a summer afternoon during the Civil War, and there were some generals that were sitting under a tree when suddenly a shell from the opposition crashed over their heads. More shells began to come, and the officers hastened to seek a safer place. But as they turned and looked back, they noticed that one of their party lingered. They saw this general stooping to the ground as if he had found something of value. The crashing of the shells had knocked a little bird's nest out of the tree. And Brian, don't you love how the Holy Spirit works? Speaking of bird's nests. And so here, the midst of this war, in the midst of these bullets and shells flying around him, the general sees a little bird's nest. He kneels down because of his love and realizing, as this author says, the sacred burden of young bird life, to replace it among the branches. God is calling each of us to serve in the same way. With the bombshells of discouragement and evil crashing around us, may we gather those sweet souls around us and place them in the branches of God's love. But you know, as we work for Christ, it can be discouraging sometimes. It can be hard to have unconditional love for those around us. It can be difficult to have the courage to share Christ with your coworker. And Peter gives us encouragement in verse 4. Notice what he says. After he tells us to shepherd the flock, he says, listen, in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that what? That does not fade away. Over and over in this book, he's used that example. Listen, we have an inheritance, he says in chapter 1, that does not fade away. It's incorruptible. Time and time again, he talks about this crown, this inheritance that does not fade away. And what a powerful God that we serve that's able to give us something that does not fade away. Peter says, listen, in a short while, the chief shepherd himself will appear. He'll give you the crown of glory. And my friends, that crown of sweet, bright glory is a lot better than the dreary things of this earth. And while all of us are under the leadership of Christ, as Peter mentioned, don't use your position to lord it over anyone else. He says, use your position as a calling to serve. And that's what he explains next in verse 5. Notice verse 5, he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As I read that first verse, younger people, submit yourself to the elders, I put myself in that category. At the age of 27, I currently am working with someone that is older than myself, Pastor Sam. And I think, and you can ask him, we have a great relationship. And we work well together. And you know, in the last 4.5 years, I've learned a lot from Pastor Sam. And not to lift up and exalt Pastor Sam, but just to share with you this example of younger people submitting to your elders. I've learned so many lessons from Pastor Sam. You know, I sometimes have these grandiose, large ideas of the vision for this church, and we need to be doing this, this, and this. And Pastor Sam, oh, hey, slow down. Let's think about it, Jeff. Sometimes sometimes I speak before I think. And Pastor Sam is always the humble one, always the calm one. And I've learned just to listen sometimes. He's taught me how to be humble. And sometimes young people, it can be frustrating. It can be frustrating when your parents just don't seem to get it. Your teachers just don't seem to get it. But here, Peter counsels young people, listen, there's people that are older that have experience. Take counsel from them. And young people, before you think, ah, well, what about our parents? What about those that are older? Peter talks to you as well. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another. It can be difficult to allow that to happen, but he says, teachers, parents, don't use your position of authority. Say, you have to listen to those that are younger. And Peter knows that sometimes it's hard to do that. Sometimes it can be difficult to say, God, how can that person teach me something? I have so much more experience. I've lived through so much more life than them. Or young people. You know, man, that person has no clue what I'm going through. Peter says, hey, submit to one another. And then notice what he says. Be clothed with what? Humility. Be clothed with humility. Sometimes it's hard to clothe yourself with humility. And that word that Peter used here in verse 5 is not the typical word that most biblical authors use for clothe yourself. Paul typically uses the Greek word enduo. But here, Peter uses a different word. And it's a word that specifically is referencing the piece of string or the wrap that a servant would put around his waist. And it would distinguish the servant from those that are free, the slave from those that are free. In other words, Peter is saying, clothe yourself with humility as the servant or as a slave. In other words, listen, submit to one another. Have a servant-like attitude. I was reading this past week, and I came across some counsel from an early Christian author and individual that was involved with our church and starting it up, none other than Ellen White. And she shares some counsel with a brother that his name starts with N. We don't have his first name, but it's Brother N. So I want to read to you what she said to Brother N, and I believe that it applies to what Peter's saying. She says, dear Brother N, there are defects in your Christian character that must be overcome before you can perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. She says, you love the truth, but you need to be sanctified by it. You are not selfish. You're not ungenerous in hospitality or sustaining the cause of truth. So she says, hey, you have a lot of great things in your character. But there's one kind of selfishness, which exists in your heart. She says, you are, notice this, wedded to your own opinion and extol your own judgment above that of others. You are exacting, and inclined to carry out your own ideas, independent of your brethren, because you consider your intelligence and experience superior to theirs. In this, you fail to carry out these apostles' injunction, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Amen? Peter says the same thing. Hey, clothe yourself with humility. And I think each one of us need to come to that point where we say, God, please, please take the pride out of my heart. Because, you know, when you think about humility, you can't really talk about your own humility. Because the moment you say, I'm a very humble person, not very humble, right? The Christian can't say, I am very proud of my humility. It's like the pastor who said, you know, I have a great sermon on humility, but I'm waiting for a large crowd to preach it to. Right? It doesn't work. The reason why is because pride doesn't feel its need. Humility says, true humility doesn't see self. It says, you know what? I'm not humble. I need Jesus. That's what true humility says. True humility says, you know what? My condition is such that I need Jesus. But pride does not feel its need. And that's precisely why Peter says there, notice at the end of verse 5, God resists the proud. He's quoting from Proverbs 3:34. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I would say that God doesn't just resist the proud, but the proud resists God. Those that are full of pride don't feel their need for Jesus. You know, as we think about pride and humility, and believe that each of us here need to come to a realization of our own condition. And I believe that a Bible verse that aptly describes your condition and my condition is in Revelation chapter 3. So turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We're going to jump right back to Peter after this, but Revelation chapter 3. And notice verse 17. The Bible says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. My friends, that's our true self right there. You want to put just us on the floor. Say, hey, that's me. My friends, our hearts, our souls are poor, miserable, wretched, blind, and naked. But the beautiful thing is that God can take a nothing and turn it into a something. God picks us literally off the floor, wipes the dust off, and says, you know what? You're nothing, but I'm something, so let me put my something in that nothing. Amen? And that's why he says, notice in chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And the beautiful thing is that Jesus counseled to buy from him. We don't have any money to give him. Our gold isn't worth anything. But Isaiah says, hey, come to the waters, you who have no money, and buy without price. We can drink of the living water for free. Amen? Let's turn back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. So if this is our condition, we're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, what do we do? Well, Peter tells us in verse 6. In verse 6, he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And as you look in Scripture, that phrase, mighty hand of God, is used over and over in the Old Testament. In fact, if you look in the Old Testament, it specifically, most of the time, is referencing how God brought the Israelites out of Egypt with what kind of hand? A mighty hand. Deuteronomy 3:24 says, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. God is powerful. And when you look in Scripture at individuals that saw a glimpse of God's glory, you'll notice that they each have a similar reaction. Moses, when he saw God's glory in the burning bush, what did he do? Took off his shoes because he was on holy ground. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees just a glimpse of even the train of God's robe, his throne room. And Isaiah doesn't lift up his hands and say, yes, I saw God's glory. It says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Moses, when he saw the backside of God's glory, it doesn't say that he started shouting and yes. It says he humbled himself and fell to his face and worshiped. And I believe, my friends, that that is what God is calling us to. When we come into his presence, when we pray, when we come here to church, when we spend time reading his word, that we humble ourselves and we bow down under the mighty hand of God and say, you are God, I am man. The great missionary Hudson Taylor was scheduled to speak at a large church in Australia. And the moderator of the service introduced the missionary in eloquent and glowing terms. He told the large congregation all that Hudson Taylor had accomplished in China as a missionary. And then he presented him as our illustrious guest. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, stood for a quiet moment before he began to speak and quietly opened his message by saying, dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master. And my friends, that is each one of us. As Mrs. White says, after we've done all that we're capable of doing, we are then to say we have done no more than our duty, and at best are unprofitable servants, unworthy of the smallest favor from God. Christ must be our righteousness and the crown of our rejoicing. I'm just an unprofitable servant going about the Lord's business. There's no great thing in me. There's no great thing in you, but there's something great in Jesus. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. The last shall be first. Those who honor God, he will honor. And there's coming a point in time, my friends, where he will give you that crown of glory that fadeth not. But if you're worried about your condition, you're worried about, man, how do I humble myself? How do I shepherd the flock? Peter gives us the how in verse 7. In verse 7 of 1 Peter 5, he says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. That is what God is calling each one of us to do, to cast our burdens onto Jesus. That word there for cast literally means to throw upon. It's used in the Bible when the disciples threw their garments upon the donkey when Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem, to throw your garments upon. So to cast your burdens on Jesus is to throw them at his feet. The Bible says in this familiar chapter, Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, my friend. And my friends, let me tell you that the burden of the world is a whole lot heavier. The cross of the world is a whole lot heavier than Christ's cross. The world's yoke is 10 times and much more heavier than Christ. He says, let me take your burdens. My friends, when we don't know what to do, we can ask God to guide us. When we're unsure of a decision, we can ask for his will. When we're lonely, we can ask him to be our friend. When we're weak, we can ask him for strength. And why are we so reluctant to give him our burdens? It's like we're carrying around this 75-pound suitcase. And we're lugging this thing around. And the whole time is Jesus is saying, hey, I'll take the suitcase for you. Let me give you my 1-pound suitcase. And we're like, no, I like it. Why? Why are we so reluctant to give Christ our burdens? Especially when we can give him anything. As Steps to Christ, and you know this quote well, keep your wants, your joys, your sorrows, your cares, and your what before God? Your fears. You cannot burden him. You can't weary God. Take to him everything that perplexes the mind. Nothing is too great for him to bear, for God holds up all the worlds. He rules over all the affairs of the universe. There is nothing that in any way concerns your peace and my peace that's too small for God to notice. There's no chapter in your experience or mine too dark for him to read. There's no perplexity too difficult for him to unravel. Amen? And Father, why do we forget that? We cast our burdens at his feet, Jesus says. But as Peter is writing this, and I can imagine him thinking of ahead, all right, my readers, they're going to cast their cares upon Jesus, but there's someone that tries to convince them not to. There's someone that tries to get in the way. And Peter describes who that is in verse 8. Verse 8, Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a what? Roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." My friends, the devil is very real. He is very real. And Peter says here he's the adversary, the enemy, the opponent, and he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I remember when I was a child growing up, my mom told us four kids about a dream that she had had the night before or a few nights ago. And she tells us kids in this dream, she's being chased. And that's not a dream that I would like to have, but here my mom in her dream is being chased by a man, and every time she looks over her shoulder, he's right there at the back of her step. And she's running, running as fast as she can. She's going into alleyways and different streets to try to get away, but he's always right there. And finally, she gets a little bit ahead, and she ducks into a side restaurant. And she looks over her shoulder, and he's not there. She breathes a sigh of relief. She goes in. She's breathing heavily. She sits down, thankful that he's not there. But she looks to the right of her because she notices out of the corner of her eye someone is sitting nearby. And as she looks, it's that same guy. And as she looks at his face, my mom told us that immediately this guy's head in her dream turned into the head of a lion. And she woke up out of her sleep, breathing hard, sweating, and immediately 1 Peter 5:8 flashed into her brain. The adversary prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. And my friends, too often we forget that we are living in enemy-occupied territory. Too often we forget that this is Satan's ground. If we were dropped off in the middle of a war into enemy-occupied territory, we have our parachutes and we're dropped in, we wouldn't just walk around without a care in the world, whistling and, yeah, hey, what's up, enemy? Yeah, I'm just having a good time. No. We would hide, we would duck, we would cover, we would do whatever it took to make sure that we're not seen and that we're safe. But too many times we walk around in enemy-occupied territory like there's not a care in the world. And Peter, knowing this, urges his readers, listen, to be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because Satan is trying to bring each person here down. Satan promises the best, as one person said, but pays with the worst. He promises honor and pays with disgrace. He promises pleasure and pays with pain. He promises profit and he pays with loss. He promises life and he pays with death. The Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, my friends. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. And too many times, as Mrs. White says, we follow Christ at so great a distance that half the time we don't know whether we're following his footsteps or the footsteps of the enemy. Mercy. Why are we so slow to give up our interest in the things of this world and take Christ for our only portion? Why should we wish to keep the friendship of our Lord's enemies and follow their customs and be led by their opinions? There must be an entire, unreserved surrender to God, a forsaking, a turning away from the love of the world and earthly things, or we cannot be Christ's disciples. We should now, Great Controversy, page 601 says, seek a deep and living experience in the things of God. We have not a moment to lose, my friends. Events of vital importance are taking place around us. We are on Satan's enchanted ground. Sleep not, sentinels of God. The foe is lurking near, ready at any moment, should you become lax and drowsy, to spring upon you and make you his prey. My friends, we need to be serious about the enemy, because he is very real. And we also need to be very serious about Jesus. Because you thought the devil knew what he was doing. Jesus knows a whole lot more what he's doing. Jesus' power is 100 and way more times stronger than that of our enemy. And praise God that the weakest soul who abides in Christ is more than a match for the hosts of darkness. Wow. And that should he reveal himself openly, the devil would be met and resisted. Therefore, he seeks to draw away the soldiers of the cross from their strong fortification. Jesus is our strong fortress, my friends. And while he lies in ambush with his forces, ready to destroy all who venture upon his ground, only in humble reliance upon Jesus and obedience to his commandments can we be secure. Amen? Dropping to our knees and saying, you know, I've got nothing to commend myself to him, but he has everything for me. Some wonder why they don't gain any upward ground in their walk with God. They can't seem to maintain consistency or gain momentum. They keep on following in the same sin time and time again. And while there's many answers to that question, my friends, I believe in short, it can be answered by looking at the soil. In Matthew 13, Jesus describes how the gospel seed grows in good soil. And too many times, our seed is not growing because there's not a cultivation of the soil. In order to make a plant grow, you need to water it. You need to put minerals on it. You need to take out the weeds and the thorns. And we expect the gospel just to grow by itself. And while, yes, there's nothing in our own power to do that, my friends, we have a work to do. We have a cultivation of the soil to do. We must remove the foreign objects, that which is coming in harm's way. The sins in our life, we need to make a concerted effort to repent and ask God to uproot that out of our life. But we also, in addition to taking up thorns, we also need to add some minerals. We need to add some mulch. And I believe the best way to do that is by being plugged into Jesus. And sometimes my iPhone gets down quick to 10%, 5%, but it's an easy fix. I go and plug it in the wall and it gets charged up. And my friends, a lot of our batteries right now are low. They're dipping down into the low teens, 9, 8. We need to charge up with Jesus. We need to spend time in his word. I encourage you to ask God tonight to wake you up in the morning. Isaiah says that he awakens me morning by morning to instruct as one whose ear who is taught. Ask Jesus to wake you up in the morning, and I promise you he will. He's done it many times for me. He's done it many times for my wife. And I promise you that he will do it for you. If you ask God, God, wake me up in the morning whenever you want. And be surprised if it's earlier than you expect. But make a commitment to spend time with Jesus. Verse 9, Peter continues. He says, hey, this enemy, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the entire world. Some people think that they are the only person struggling with their sin. As they experience and think about what they're going through, they say, man, I'm the only one. But that's not my case. Peter says that there are people around the world, there are Christians, there are Seventh-day Adventists that are also fighting against self. And we need to resist the devil, being steadfast in the faith. But then he says in verse 10, these words. He says, "But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while," and he says four things. Here are four things that God will do for you. God will perfect, God will establish, God will strengthen, and God will settle you. My friends, the more powerful force in the equation is God and not us. But we need to turn our hearts to him, and we need to say, "God, I can't do it on my own. God, please, please, I can't do it. But God, you said that you can." And God promises that the weakest soul who abides in him will help. A while back, the Lord kept me up for a couple hours. My wife had gone to sleep and I couldn't sleep. And so I got up and I was spending time with God. I was reading the Bible, I was praying, and as I was just spending time contemplating God and reading and praying, I was hit with the realization of my condition. I was hit with the realization that, you know what? I have been satisfied with a mediocre walk with God. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, I've been playing in a puddle when there's an ocean beyond. And my friends, God can call every single person here to a higher place. Some of you have been walking with God for years, but God is wanting to call you to a higher place. Praise God that I've had a relationship with him for a long time. But I was hit a while back with this realization of my own condition. And that night, God used eyesalve, his own eyesalve, to open up my eyes to realize that I was miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He brought sins to my attention that I had not confessed in years past. That night, he led me to a deep repentance and humility. He took my garments of sin and he offered me his sweet robe of righteousness. And in that moment, in those moments, it was a turning point for me, where no longer I wanted the things of this world. And during those precious moments, I wrote in a notepad my thoughts. I just began to write. I don't normally maintain a daily journal, but I wrote down my thoughts and where God was leading me in my Bible study that night. And I wanted to read to you what I wrote down. I wrote, "God was there, waiting to put his jacket around my cold, bare shoulders. He kindly offered his coat. He told me that he would put it around my arms and that it would provide warmth against the cold of the night sky. And he was there offering it to me, but sadly, and it brings tears to my eyes to even think of this, I didn't look up. Despite the chills that left my arms cold, I chose to look down. I rejected his sweet offer of love. I was content with my rags. I was okay to be cold, and it pains me to write these words, but I was deceived. I believed the lie. How could I be suffering under sin's icy grip and yet be content? How could I so willingly reject God's offer? Thinking about that question gave me increasing frustration and anger because I know in part the answer. I dare not give him credit, but there is a powerful force that cannot be reckoned with. An evil prince stole what was not rightfully his. He took the king's bride. He forcefully stole the king's treasured possession, and with his dreadful tongue, he lied to the king's bride. He gave a fabricated promise that the cold feels good, that the cold would take away the warmth. He whispered in my ear that I don't need God's jacket to warm me up. He lied to me that my dirty rags would be sufficient. And because my defenses were down, I believed the lie. I didn't look up. I didn't look up. There was Jesus with his own nail-pierced hands holding his jacket, holding his robe, and I still didn't look up. Jesus had in his hands that which would give me true and lasting joy, love, peace, and warmth. I rejected the very thing which would drive the cold away. But then one day something happened. I was speaking to a friend and they told me to look up. He said that the rags that I were wearing were ugly. They were cold. They wouldn't provide warmth. And he knew of someone that would give me a warm robe. And suddenly my eyes began to open. I looked and behold, my rags were filthy. Why had I been satisfied in them? And so I looked up. And just like he had said, there was Jesus. He was standing there with tears in his eyes, and he whispered in the most beautiful voice, "Jeff, welcome. God took my dirty rags of sin off me and covered me with his robe of righteousness. He removed my filthy rags, which were painful and ugly and didn't provide warmth, and he gave me his soft, beautiful robe of righteousness. He took my heavy yoke and he gave me his light yoke. He took my sins and gave me his righteousness." My friends, too many of us are content in our sin. Too many of us have believed the lie that our sins will provide the warmth that we need. Too many of us have believed the fabricated promise that our rags of sin feel good, that they're beautiful, when in all reality they are not, my friends. These rags of sin, God longs to take them away, and he's not going to place his robe of righteousness over your sins. He's going to remove your sins first and then place his robe of righteousness. You read in Zechariah of that beautiful story where Joshua the high priest, he's standing there with his filthy garments, and Satan is at his right hand to accuse him, saying, "Hey, look at his garments." And Jesus is standing there saying, "Rebuke you, Satan." And then he asks, "Remove his garments of sin and place on him a clean garment." And my friends, that is what Jesus in these last days is calling us to have, is to have an experience with righteousness by faith. Righteousness by faith is not some knowledge or belief, but it affects how we live. And Jesus is there with those arms and he's offering you his robe, and he's saying, "Hey, can I put it on? Can I take your garments of sin, and can I please give you my yoke?" He's right there as we're looking down at the earth, looking at our shoes, and the whole time he's saying, "Look up. Hey, look up. Don't look at the things of this earth." And all we do is we look up as Jesus says, "Hey, I'm here. Let me take your rags. Let me take your sin. Let me give you my righteousness." I've asked my wife to sing a song that she's sung here before. And as she sings this song, I want you to think in your own heart, "God, I have some filthy garments in my laundry. God, will you please take it?" Allow God to bring to your mind the areas that are distracting you from him and ask him to place on you that robe of righteousness. And I pray that this may be a prayer for each one of us.